Marriage is biblical, without a shadow of a doubt. It was ordained and it was instituted by God himself. Before there were churches, before there were schools, before even there were businesses, there was marriage. If it were of a human origin, then man would have the right to set it aside or even dismiss it. But this is not the case. It cannot be regulated according to human whims. God instituted, he gives us the rules and the regulations through his word concerning it. The Bible is the most truthful and honest source, not just for the principles of marriage, but for the very principles of life itself. You see, if we attempt to throw out or to adjust marriage, we damage human society that was created by God. There is going to be a knock-on effect. You see, the community is weakened when the smallest unit within the community is damaged. That is the individual house or households that make up the community, that make up the streets, that make up the area. It's a number of people all living under one roof, playing their part in the family and making decisions. As soon as that is disrupted, it then starts to ripple throughout the community. Everything revolves around the family and the relationships. And the Lord Jesus Christ was asked a question. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, we are told in Matthew 22. So in other words, Jesus very quickly sums up the entire lot of the Ten Commandments. Come over to Exodus and chapter 20, where we have the Ten Commandments recorded for us. If you were to try and guess in those Ten Commandments which was the middle commandment, which one do you think it would be? Have a look at verse 12. Honour thy father and thy mother, that the days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. There's the middle commandment. Now, if you look at the commandments either side of that, what does it tell us? Well, the first lot of commandments running up to that is our relationship with God, what he does and doesn't want from his worshippers. Secondly, after that comes our attitude and relationship with fellow man. So hinged and centred around all those commandments is our attitude towards the family. In other words, we learn these things in the home. Let's begin with what marriage isn't. It's not purely to reproduce, as many Catholics and Protestants believe. It's part of it, but it's not the sole purpose. Marriage is not mating. It's much bigger than this. And I'm going to break a myth. No marriage is perfect, I'm afraid to say. The interesting thing about that is that we all look at our own marriages and see that quite clearly. It's when we look at others who think we think have got a perfect marriage. But if you think about the logic of what a marriage is, it's two sinners coming together, isn't it? Now, two sinners aren't going to equal a perfect marriage, are they, I'm afraid? Life will not necessarily be easier because you are married. It's not going to solve your problems. If you see that as the end goal of what you purely want to do is to be married, I'm afraid to say you're probably going to be very disappointed. Because not only do you bring your own problems to the marriage, but you then have to help shoulder somebody else's. The way that the Bible works and the principles that it gives us are very unusual and peculiar. Because the Bible builds up layers upon layers of principles. And to do this, it gives us lots of little pictures. A very simple example of this is how God is described. If we think of just a few phrases that the Bible uses concerning God, he's described as a rock, as a king, as a helper, as a refuge, a judge, a shepherd, a fire, and a still small voice. Every time one of those phrases or a similar phrase is used, it's asking us to consider God in a particular way. It's taking lots of these types and principles and cameos, and it's saying, when you put all those together, you'll get a full and better picture of what God is and what he represents. And that's exactly the same with marriage. That's how the Bible deals with many, many of its vast topics that it covers. And it's particularly, hopefully, how we'll demonstrate marriage is seen. So what then is marriage? Now, we're not going to cover every biblical principle of marriage tonight, but just to pick out a few choice examples. And let's begin with that reading that we had read in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and let's have a look at verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." So the first reason that marriage was created was to solve loneliness. You see, this was the situation with Adam. It was the only thing about creation that was not good. Adam felt separated. He felt isolated from the rest of creation that was around him. Even God himself could not fill this position for him. The key to understanding this comes out in Malachi. Keep a hand here and come over to Malachi in chapter 2, please. Last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14. "Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." Now I realise we've dropped straight into a verse there in a long catalogue of problems with the nation that they're experiencing. But one of their problems here was that the priests of the day were marrying younger people from outside of the nation. And what was happening, they were marrying these young women and, if you like, trading in their old ones or divorcing their original wives. And what God is trying to tell us here is that he's trying to take you back to what the original purpose of marriage was all about. He uses the term their companion. It's a consort, an associate. It's the idea or the root behind the idea of being knit together. It's the idea that two can enter a close union or relationship. Proverbs adds to this by describing a faithless woman which forsaketh the guide, the friend, or the companion of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God in Proverbs 2 verse 17. Similar idea. Now we'll come back to the idea of a covenant a little bit later on. But what is being demonstrated here is how that companionship, how the husband and wife should work together. The husband solves loneliness for the wife and vice versa. Each is a friend, providing for each other's need as they are knit together in thought, goals, plans, efforts, and even bodies. And you see, Genesis 2 gives us a number of principles about marriage, which further enforces this idea of companionship. Genesis chapter 2, and let's have a look at verses 24 to the end. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." So first of all, we have that term there, leave, in verse 24. A man shall leave his father and mother. It's the idea of to loosen, that is to relinquish, to permit, to commit oneself to somebody else. So you leave and you separate from your mother and father to form a new and independent family unit. What do you think is the number one problem within marriages today? Parents and in-laws. That's the number one thing that crops up. A new relationship is established, which has a priority between the husband and the wife. It doesn't mean that we sever the ties with our parents. It means that the relationship changes. It doesn't mean that we don't listen and take advice from our parents, but it certainly means that they are not in control or in charge. We are a new family unit as the husband and wife. Secondly, there is the term there, cleave. "And shall cleave unto his wife," to impinge, to cling, to adhere. It's the idea of two halves being glued together. If you think about how glue works, if we've broken something and we need to apply glue to it, how does it work? How do we fix it? It's the pressure that is applied to the break to form one. And that's the idea that's being told here. In other words, we're being told here that marriage is going to require effort. It's not easy. It's not always plain sailing. We have to be committed to the marriage, willing to work, to apply, to make sure that those two halves join together and stay together. Thirdly, we are told there that they are to be one flesh, that they are to be united. Although one of the ways to experience that oneness is through a sexual relationship, this is not the only way by any means. Oneness still allows for individuality. The word literally means to unify, to bring multiple parts together to form a whole. It describes the things which consist then of unified parts. A very simple example of this that we see every day is, what is the morning, the afternoon and the evening? What do they constitute? They constitute one day, multiple parts forming one. We don't cease, in other words, then, to be ourselves when we marry. It's not one changing the other to be like them. Marriage is the uniting of ourselves with each other, a merger of ourselves in which we take the best we have of us, we hope, and we get rid of the worst. We cannot demand changes in our mates in order to become one. We only become one with one another when we commit ourselves to something greater than we are. And what that is, the Bible is telling us, is marriage. If you think about the idea of things becoming unified, what happens when we become married? We move into one house together. We go to the same ecclesia together. And if there's an incredible amount of trust, there's one bank account. So we can see this idea that you become one. Let's think then of the roles within each of the partners. The role of the wife, first of all. The first thing we want to clear up is some misconceptions about the Bible's view of women. The Bible has a high view of women, always higher than the culture within which it was written. Jesus Christ associated with women. He let them minister to him. They were even the first ones to see him raised from the dead. Come back a little bit further into Genesis 2, and let's read from verse 18 to 20. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make for him an helpmeet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to all fowl of the air and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. So what was Eve going to do? She was going to be a helpmeet. The two words literally mean aid and counterpart. And it's where we get our expression, this modern day expression, this, their better half or our other half. Exactly the same principle there. As we said, it's the idea of the two coming together to form one flesh. Two halves becoming a whole. And this aspect of creation was not considered good until Adam and Eve came together. You see, woman was made to complement man, I believe, in four different ways. First of all, woman was man's exact counterpart, exactly what the man needed to be complete. Secondly, the woman was everything the man was. She was made in God's image and likeness. She had body, soul and spirit, and even as man did. She had mind, will and emotion, even as man did. She was man's equal in every way. She was the crown of creation and not an afterthought. Thirdly, the woman was to be man's helper. This is not a second-rate term or a term of inferiority. This term is used to describe God as our helper. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, we are told in Psalm 33, verse 20, and also in Psalm 70, verse 5, and 115, verse 9. Unless we think of God as inferior because he is our helper, we cannot think of women as man's inferior because she is man's helper. The woman is in the exalted position of being exactly what the man needs to be himself. Without a woman, man cannot be man. You see, also the woman completes the man whether they are married or not. Men are dependent upon women in other ways than marriage, aren't they? This is obvious when we think of the role of mothers, but it still does not exhaust the woman's role as a helper. Think of a life in a neighbourhood or at work and think of what it would be like without the presence of women. Man needs woman to be himself. This puts women in the exalted position, and she should be treated according to the position that God has given her. So woman then was created as an equal to Adam. And note how she was created. Verses 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." The woman was not taken from man's feet to be beneath him, nor was she taken from his head to be above him, nor was she taken from his back to be behind him, but she was taken from his side to be alongside him. And if there are any potential serenaders out there in the original Hebrew, the first reaction of Adam here in the original Hebrew in verse 23 was that he sang this to Eve when he saw her. But let's add another picture to the layer. Come over now into the New Testament. Let's go to Ephesians in chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and let's have a look from verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church or the ecclesia, and he is the saviour of the body. So here we're given another picture with specific ideas to what the role of the wife should be. Note here, the most important thing about this passage is that marriage is typified as the Lord Jesus Christ and the ecclesia. The first word that instantly springs out for most people that is often taken out of marriage vows is the term submission. It's a problem word for many people. They see it as sexist and that it downplays the female worth. I believe that that is an incorrect understanding of what the term actually means. It's often seen as obeying, but this is not totally the case. First, it's expected of all believers in how they react to each other. Verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So in other words, believers submit to each other. Husbands submit to Christ. Children submit to parents. Submission at its root carries the idea of to arrange in an orderly manner to assign. It's not as a slave to its master. It's not even forced, but it's a voluntary response to God's will. It's thinking of someone ahead of yourselves. A lovely example of this comes out in just a few pages further on in Philippians in chapter 2. Just think about the term submission and what it means. And let's read here Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through to 8. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the death, even the death of the cross. The whole point there is if we thought more about others than we did ourselves, the world would be a much better place. You think about how Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, accepted God's will in the way in which she was told the news that she was to bear the Saviour of the world. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word, she said in Luke 1 verse 38. It's a willing response from the wife to a loving husband who is fulfilling his duties, who is submitting to the authority of the word, who's obedient to Christ. In other words, he's doing his part. It's not a blind, unthinking acceptance, but an intelligent participation, which is how a team works together. It is done with the unique love that exists between a husband and a wife. Note that each time submission is used, it is connected with God or the Lord Jesus Christ or both. Look at verse 21, back in Ephesians chapter 5, the fear of God in verse 21, as unto the Lord in verse 22, as to the ecclesia is subject unto Christ in verse 24. It's not just the wife's attitude to her husband, it's the wife's attitude also to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It becomes integral to think this way, even before marriage. The woman has to ask herself before she enters into marriage, is the man I'm going to marry someone I can respect and therefore submit to? You see, respect is not seen very much today in marriage. It never ceases to amaze me the amount of sitcoms that we have on the televisions that always depicts the wives and the friends disrespecting their husbands and boyfriends in the way in which they talk about them. You see, everybody submits to somebody. It may even just be to a boss that you work for at work. Submission is an integral part of life. Submission pushes us to be unselfish and to think about others. These same principles apply to the idea of headship. And that brings us on to the role of the husband. Verses 23 to 27 of Ephesians 5. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the ecclesia, and he is the saviour of the body. Therefore, as the ecclesia is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be unto their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. Hopefully what we're starting to demonstrate is that marriage is one of the deepest commitments that one can make. When those biblical vows are said, there is a covenant taking place. Again, it's a profound biblical word. It is used some 300 times throughout Scripture. It's far more than merely promising somebody something. It speaks of relationships where people or peoples are bound together, often two people coming together to form one covenant. And it's interesting to note that there is a head to the covenant that takes responsibility. For example, Noah was responsible for the covenant that he made. Moses was, Abraham was, David was. And so the people that were under them were implicated in the covenant that was made through each of those men on behalf of the people with God. A very simple example is that everybody in the human race is implicated in Adam's covenant, as he was head of a particular covenant that he made. In Romans 5 verse 14 we're told, wherefore as by one man, speaking of Adam, sin entered the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Because of Adam and Eve's sin, we are part now of the problem. Who does God call first in the garden to answer for their sin? We'll come back to Genesis chapter 3. Keep your hands here and we'll see. Genesis chapter 3, and reading from verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is that that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And so it goes on. Adam was primarily held responsible for what went wrong. That's important that we understand that. God holds the covenant head responsible for the success or failure of the covenant. The punishments we know were very specific for Adam and Eve. And this continues today in the work ethic of the man and in the childbearing capabilities of the woman. Yet, it doesn't stop there. It doesn't end. A new covenant had been established through the Lord Jesus Christ. And marriage is a reflection of the gospel. Do you remember how we said that the first important part of Ephesians was the type that was given between Christ and the Ecclesia? The type there of what marriage was. You see, there is a very wishy-washy view, it seems, of love today. The term love. They mix into this infatuation, lust. And it's almost like it's described as riding a bicycle that people fall in and fall out of love. That's not the way the Bible uses the term love. The Bible speaks in a very different sense. Husbands are asked to love their wives by, it says, giving themselves up for them. Like, it says, Christ did for the Ecclesia. For even Christ pleased not himself, we are told in Romans 15 verse 3. Husbands are commanded to lead as the headship. But the only way in which they can be responsible for the marriage is to do so in love. That idea of a sacrificial love, that love that is in action. That is why we are constantly reminded of how Christ and the Ecclesia fit into this. Because that's what Christ did for the Ecclesia, that sacrificial love. The husbands are to put aside, to give up their own likes, their own preferences, their own desires, even the welfare for the benefit of their own wives. This is the husband's submission to his wife, which comes through love. When a man sets his heart upon a woman, when he desires that particular woman to be his wife, he sets her apart above all other women. He seeks companionship with her, with the goal of making her his wife. And while he can love his neighbour, he's even commanded to love his enemy, the love that he has for his wife should be very unique. You see, this love is expressed in practical terms through the provision that the husband makes, the instructing and the co-raising of the children. And the frightening thing is that there are more verses for the husband than there are for the wives. They will be held responsible for the failure or the success of the marriage. Now, that's a hard thing to hear, isn't it, husbands in the room? That we are responsible for the failure or the success of the marriage. In submission, both serve each other, putting the other before themselves in the relationship. You see, if you think about that, that's the perfect marriage, isn't it? If you are thinking solely about your partner and vice versa, then it should be perfect. If both are giving in the relationship, they cannot be selfish. And this is the only way in which the marriage can work, when both become givers and not just takers. Marriage, you see, is not a competition with two competing against each other with their own agendas, trying to win arguments and discussions. You see, there are many, many books written out there on what marriages should be and shouldn't be. And they are based upon a particular kind of motivation. How can I have a successful, happy and fulfilling marriage? So straight away, you're started off on a selfish foot. The Bible starts with a very different thing. It starts with a very different motivation. What is God's purpose for marriage, and how can my conduct as a husband or wife fulfill this purpose and so bring glory to God? That's how the Bible views marriage. There's an incredibly powerful book that I read some years ago by a chap called Gary Chapman that did The Five Love Languages. I'd recommend anyone to read it because it really opened my eyes in how two can give within a marriage. Marriage is so incredibly important. It's also a lot of hard work. There are going to be lots of ups and downs. And for it to work, our example cannot be the world. It cannot even be other people's marriages. It has to be God. It has to be his son. And it has to be the word, the Bible. So, I hope we've demonstrated that the Bible holds marriage in very high regard. It is the world around us that has cheapened it and tried to make it null and void. So, brethren and sisters, interested friends, marriage is still as relevant and important today in the eyes of God. Regardless of what any other human institution thinks, God still sees this as paramount. and important, and it is not to be ruined. Thank you very much.